Next week is, of course, Easter. And so I want to encourage you, you know, maybe there's somebody that you've been talking to about your faith, and maybe there's somebody, a classmate or a neighbor, and it's just a great time to invite them to the service next week as we really look at the resurrection. I'm going to share the evidence for the resurrection and the amazing evidence that there is. So this will be a message that I believe would really help someone who might be a little bit skeptical. And so I encourage you to invite somebody for next week, especially what an opportunity at Easter time we have as Christians to do that. This morning, though, we're going to look at a passage from the book of Luke, as well as an amazing prophecy. I'm really excited this morning to share with you and look at a prophecy from the book of Daniel that is fulfilled in an incredible way. You know, not too long ago, I had a conversation with a Muslim friend, and we were talking about the differences between the Bible and the Quran. And at one point in our conversation, he asked me why I believe the Bible to be the Word of God. Why do I believe the Bible to be trustworthy and true and from God? And I thought about it for a moment, and I just replied with two words: fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecies. One of the reasons I think we can be confident that the Bible is truly God's word is fulfilled prophecy, because it contains hundreds, thousands, in fact, predictions about the future which have come true. And no other religious book is like that. In fact, Mark Hitchcock, in one of his books, The Amazing Claims of Bible Prophecy, mentions that if you look at the Bible, it's just essentially a book of prophecy. If you break it down, it contains over 1,000 predictions about the future. That's a lot. Over 1,000, 500 of which have been fulfilled to the most minute detail. In the Bible, it says, for example, in Isaiah 42, verse 9, it says, "See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you." So what does that tell us? When there's fulfilled prophecy, it tells us that it's a sign of God's doing. It's a demonstration of the fact that it's divine authorship. Because only God knows the future. Only God can declare things before they happen. And so this is one of the amazing things. Now today in the church calendar, you may or may not be aware, but today is known as Palm Sunday. And it's the day when Jesus, 1 week before he died on the cross, and 1 week before Easter in our calendar, we celebrate how he came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, humbly. And so we're going to look at that and the significance of that. His entrance into Jerusalem on that day was a fulfillment of a prophecy from the book of Daniel, as well as from Zechariah. But we're going to see, most importantly, we're going to check out the Daniel prophecy. So let's just turn there. If you have a Bible, we're looking at Luke 19. We're covering quite a few verses. So let's get started. After Jesus had said this, he went ahead of going to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill he called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it to here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.'" Why did Jesus need a colt or a donkey? Luke doesn't actually specifically tell us. That's where it's helpful to look at another instance in where it's described in Matthew's gospel. In fact, this story is so important, it's described in all four gospels. But Matthew's gospel tells us in chapter 21, verse 4 and 5, it says, "This all took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet." Then he quotes Zechariah 9:9, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" So on one level, what's going on here? Jesus was fulfilling a prophecy. He was fulfilling the words that God has spoken through the prophet Zechariah 450 years before this actual day. 450 years. God had said that the king would come and enter into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the king of Israel would do this. And so by doing this, Jesus is sending a very clear message that he's the king. He's the long-promised Messiah. He's the King of Kings. He is gentle. He doesn't come to judge the people of the world in his first coming. He's coming rather to die on the cross for them. When you look at Zechariah's prophecy, it sounds like the long-promised Messiah or king is coming only for Israel, because it says, daughter of Zion, of Jerusalem. But when you look at the next verse in the prophecy, I'll put it up here, it says, he will proclaim peace to what? To the nations. So this isn't just talking about, it says his rule will extend from sea to sea. It's one of Canada's model. Right? From sea to sea. From the river to the ends of the earth. So right here we see that this king, this promised king, isn't just for Israel. It's for all people. It's a global kingdom. It's a universal. It's international, if you like. This king is going to rule over the whole earth from sea to sea. Now, we'll go back to Luke here and just put this all together. It says, they brought it to Jesus, this donkey, verse 35. They put their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus onto it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in a loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. What do they say? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees, now notice the contrast here. Some of the Pharisees, verse 39, in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," Jesus replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Now, notice there's two distinct reactions, aren't there, that day? The first reaction is, we're told there's a group of disciples, verse 37. If you look in verse 37, it says the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God. What's going on here? Well, this group is disciples. Now, we're not just talking about the 12, the apostle, the 12 disciples. This is a larger group, of course. There was many more who had believed at this point in Jesus' ministry. And so there was a whole crowd, and they welcomed him as their king. They recognized that he was the Messiah, the King of Israel. And so they say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. That's in verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. There's a recognition. There's a recognition of his authority, of his kingship. But then I want you to notice this contrast in the next verse, verse 39. This group is called the Pharisees. We know a lot about the Pharisees. They're constantly butting heads with Jesus and his ministry. But here it kind of comes to a head, if you like, because these Pharisees actually publicly tell him something. What do they tell him? They say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, here's the disciples that are saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And now the Pharisees are saying, "Rebuke them." In other words, they shouldn't be saying that to you, Jesus. What does that tell us? It tells us they certainly didn't believe Jesus was the king and the Messiah. They certainly didn't want to look to him as their king. Now, it's interesting. They call Jesus, do you notice in verse 39, they call him what? Teacher. Teacher. Now, there's nothing wrong in itself of calling Jesus teacher. Of course, he was a masterful teacher, the best teacher ever. But if you only call Jesus teacher and nothing more, then you haven't gone far enough. If you only call Jesus teacher and you don't call him Lord, then you haven't gone far enough. Because he's not just teacher, he's not just a great teacher, he's not just, but he's master, he's Lord. And so the question is, he's king of kings. He's Lord of lords. Will you let him be your king? Is he your king? Is he your Lord of lords? Now, at this point, something strange happens in the narrative. Something a little bit strange if you just keep going as we go on. In fact, Jesus begins to weep. Jesus begins to weep. Here's this exciting thing going on. People are welcoming him as his king on one level. Of course, the others aren't. But he begins to weep. Why is he weeping? Well, let's keep going on this story. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Verse 42, and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Why did Jesus weep? Because he knew that the people he came to save, for the most part, were going to reject him. Jesus knew what lay ahead of him. That day, there's a crowd who embraced him, but Jesus knew that, in just under a week's time, there would be a crowd that would jeer him, mock him, spit on him, and demand for his crucifixion. And so Jesus knew exactly what was going on. But even more than that, because Jesus knew that for the most part, the people of Israel were rejecting him as their Messiah. Not everyone, of course. We have the 12 disciples. We have a larger group. But for the most part, the majority are rejecting him. And it saddened Jesus because he saw a future that because of this rejection, there would be a judgment. God would actually judge the people for that. What judgment? Well, it's referring to a time that would happen 35 or so years later when the Roman army would come and destroy the city of Jerusalem in about 70 AD. And so it saddened Jesus. He saw ahead, knowing the future. He saw exactly what was going to happen. This terrible judgment was going to fall on Jerusalem in part, in a large part, because of the rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. The king had come, but they didn't recognize the time of God's coming. Look what he says in verse 44, actually. "They will not leave one stone on another." It's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. "Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Not the time of my coming, the time of God's coming. You see, that tells us about Jesus. Who is Jesus? He's not just a teacher. He's not just a prophet. He is God in human flesh who has come into his world. And so this day, I believe, was a decisive moment. Now, that word for time, "you did not recognize the time," it's an interesting word. There's two words in the Greek for time. There's chronos, and kairos. And this word that's used here is the word kairos, which means a fixed, decisive moment in time. And so it's essentially Jesus saying, "You didn't recognize there was something unique and specific and decisive about this moment, but you didn't recognize it. You're blind to it." What's he talking about? Well, not only, I think, is he talking about this fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy that we've seen, the king coming on a donkey, there was another prophecy being fulfilled, and that is the prophecy of 70 weeks. It was fulfilled in part in this moment, I believe, and we're going to take a look at that for the rest of the sermon today. So turn with me to the book of Daniel. We're going to cover some of the Old Testament here. I want to bring us to Daniel's prophecy. It's found in the 9th chapter of Daniel. This prophecy is about 500 years before Jesus. It's even older than Zechariah's prophecy about the coming to Jerusalem on a donkey. And this one is in the sixth century, at the time when the Jews were in captivity in Babylon. They were basically under the captivity and control of Babylon. And God gave a specific prophecy, a message to Daniel at the time about the future. About the future of the world. Daniel is full of prophecies about the future of the world, as well as the future of Israel. And so in this passage, God gives a special message here. And he says, 77s, this is Daniel 9:24, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So God is saying that there's a specific sort of time period that's called 77s. Now, the word sevens is a word in Hebrew, shabuah. It literally means seven. It's a bit like the word dozen in English language. If I were to say to you that I need a dozen, it wouldn't really make sense unless I meant a dozen eggs or a dozen tennis balls. I would have to specify what I mean, a dozen what. So the word dozen, if I just say I need a dozen of something, well, if I'm cooking in the kitchen and I've just been using eggs and I said I've run out of something and I need a dozen more, what are you going to think I'm talking about? About eggs. Because the context is already understood. Well, here, when it says 77s, the question is, what is the context? What is the sevens referring to? And the answer is, Daniel had been thinking in this chapter about the fact that God had decreed 70 years of captivity, and so after which they could return to their homeland. And so now God is speaking to him about another critical period of time, 70 sevens. So the sevens is years. He's talking about years. So 70 sevens would be 70 times 7 years. 7 times 7 is 490 years. So God's now going to talk about a period of 490 years that have to do with Israel's future. And this 490 years is important. God's purposes are far, they're not just including Israel here in the return of the Jews to Babylon. The six phrases in verse 24 here describe God's full intention. He tends to deal once and for all with the sin of the nation to establish the Jewish people in a state of everlasting blessing and righteousness. And none of these things have been fulfilled yet. Some of them have. I'm going to explain how. But not all of them have been fulfilled yet. And so we're going to see why that is. Because this, obviously, the 490 years have passed. But I'm going to share with you how this all works out. Now, the death of Christ has made this all possible. But the application of a lot of these blessings are still to come. Let me just put this in context with the next verse. And then we will look at this together. It says, no one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens. So this sevens is the years. And 62 sevens. So it will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death, but not for himself. Okay, so let me try and put up some things here. Notice the starting point of this prophecy, okay? The starting point, it says, from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That's the starting, the clock starts at that point. What is that point? Well, essentially, it is referring to the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And this decree, there's only one such decree in the Bible. It's the decree by Persian ruler Artaxerxes to Nehemiah, recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. According to Harold Horner in his book on biblical chronology, this date was March the 5th, 444 B.C. March the 5th, 444 B.C. One of the books that has been very helpful for this chronology that I've read is Harold Horner, Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. I think he has the right chronology in respect to this prophecy, and I'm going to share with you how. So Daniel prophecies, if you can follow here, Daniel's prophesying that from the decree to rebuild, which we now know, we can verify, it comes in Nehemiah chapter 2, and we look at that, and that date is March the 5th, 444 B.C. So from that point, there's the up until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there's going to be seven sevens plus the 62 sevens. So you just add seven sevens plus the 62 sevens, that's 69 sevens. 69 times 7 is 483 years. So from the point when the prophets, from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem up until when the anointed one comes, there's supposed to be 483 years. Now, who is the anointed one? It's talking about the Messiah. That's the word Messiah means anointed one. It's talking about the Lord Jesus. And he is coming. In his coming, it's saying that there's going to be this period of time until he comes. And we're going to look at how that is fulfilled. So look here at, let me read Robert Anderson, another book that I've found very helpful, In the Coming Prince is the name of his book. Now, notice it says, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one would be put to death. Okay? So that tells us that whenever this 69 sevens or 483 years terminates, that shortly after that, it says the anointed one, the Messiah, would be put to death. Interestingly, but not for himself. That's an interesting and a very apt description for what Jesus did. He was put to death, but it wasn't for himself. It was for our benefits, for our sins. So Robert Anderson in his book has worked out the time schedule for the termination of the 69 weeks. So the beginning, the starting point is March 5th, 444. When does it terminate? What's the date it terminates the 69 weeks? Well, in Robert Anderson's book, he's worked out a time schedule for the termination of this based on what he calls the prophetic year, consisting of 360 days each. Now, there's somewhat of a support for this idea of a 360-day year in various passages of the Bible. Let me just give you a couple to show you why this is. For example, in Genesis 8 and verse 4. So this is the prophecy here. Now, I was saying in Genesis 8 and verse 4, if you want to take notes, the length of the flood is stated to be exactly 5 months. But Genesis 7, 24 and 8 verse 3 state that during the duration of the flood was 150 days. So it's saying it's 5 months, but then it's saying it's 150 days. So how do we reconcile that? Well, the way that we reconcile is that 5 months equals 150 days, or each month is seen to be 30 days when you average it out. So this idea of the biblical or prophetic month being 30 days, a 30-day month, does seem to have some biblical support. Another example is in Revelation 12, verse 6. Revelation 12, verse 6 refers to 1,260 days, but that same interval is referred to in Revelation 12, 14 as a time times a half a time, or 3.5 years. That's what it means. So if we take this prophetic count of days or months, and the starting point of the prophecy is March the 5th, and 444 BC. Now, I'm going to put up a table here, and if you want to take notes on it, you can, but we're going to put this on the website. We're going to put it on the website with the sermon so you have access to it. This table comes from John Walvoord's book called Every Prophecy in the Bible. And essentially, let's start on the left side of this table. It's with this biblical calendar idea of 360-day year. So start with the left column, multiplying the 69 sevens. So we have the Daniel prophecy, 69 sevens by 7 years equals, as I said, 483 years. And then multiply that by 360 days per biblical or prophetic year gives a total of 173,880 days. Okay? So 173,880 days. Now, Harold Horner, in his book, as I mentioned, works out the termination of 69 weeks to be March the 30th, A.D. 33. To verify the accuracy of this date, what we have to do now is look on the right side of the table and the calendar, and using the Gregorian calendar, which of course is the one we use, which is a sort of 365-day per year calendar. Now, it gets a little bit complicated, but just follow along here for a moment. Look at that right side in the Gregorian calendar. If you go from 444 BC, was at the starting point of this prophecy, the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah, and you go forward to AD 33, the years intervening is 476 years. You just do the math. Now, that's because if you add 44 to 33, you get 477. But because there's only one year that expired between 1 BC and 1 AD, so you have to subtract a year, which makes 476 years. Now, taking that 476 years, you multiply that by 365 days per year in our calendar, and then you need to account for some extra days. Why? Because you have to account for leap years. 116 extra days due to leap years, because 476 divided by 4 is a leap year every 4 years, gives 119 additional days that you have to add into that. But 3 days must be subtracted because centennial years are not leap years. I know all of you know that. Though every 400th year is a leap year. Again, you all know that, I know. So you have to factor that in. So you're adding 116 days. Now, that brings you to, because we started here on the 444 BC, and we started on March the 5th. So to go from March the 5th to March the 30th, we have to add 24 days. And when you do that, what you get is your 173,880 days to the exact day. And what is that day? Well, that is the termination of the 69 weeks of the prophecy of the book of Daniel, which is March the 30th, 33 AD. And what is March 30th, 33 AD? It corresponds exactly with the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. That is the termination of the 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. And so, if you remember, just as Daniel prophecy stated, he stated that at the 69 weeks, the anointed one would come. The anointed one, the ruler, would come. He would come in his kingly manner, which, according to Zechariah, he's coming on a donkey. And so this is being fulfilled as Jesus walks into Jerusalem. The 69 weeks is being terminated literally to the day. And if you go back to Daniel's prophecy, what we see is being fulfilled. That is why Jesus says, let me back up here and now go back to Luke 19. That is why, let me put that verse up, Luke 19. They will not leave one stone another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You see, and back up a few more verses in verse 42. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. This day. Jesus, and then he says, you didn't recognize the time, the kairos, the precise moment. You didn't see it. You didn't recognize it. And you didn't recognize God's coming to you. You see, that tells us the Messiah isn't just a human person. When you take a look at the Bible, the big picture is the Bible, the Messiah is God coming to us in the person of Jesus. And so Jesus is fulfilling this extraordinary prophecy, verse 26 of Daniel, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one. And what's going to happen shortly after the 62 sevens? He's going to be put to death. So there's the 7 plus the 62 is 69 sevens. That's fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. The anointed one comes. And then after the 62 sevens, he's put to death. Well, after the 62 sevens, what happens? A week after Jesus comes into Jerusalem, pretty much, what happens? He's put to death. Again, this prophecy is being fulfilled. But he's not put to death it's not for himself. In other words, the reason he's put to death is ultimately for you and for me to pay the penalty for our sins. So, the exact day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey is the exact day this prophecy in Daniel is fulfilled. The king had arrived!
But they didn't recognize the timing, the significance of his coming. And, of course, a few days later, Jesus is put to death, not for himself. 1 Peter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." To bring you to God. Now, this is the 69 sevens, but there is, remember in the prophecy, there are 70 sevens. So what about that 70th, that final week, or that final period of 7 years? What about that? Was that fulfilled? Is the 70th week been fulfilled? I don't believe it has been. Because when you go back to the prophecy of Daniel, verse 24, 77s. So this period of 70 now are decreed for your people, your holy city, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Well, has everlasting righteousness been established throughout the world? Not yet. That's going to happen when Jesus comes back. And so what a lot of biblical, prophetic scholars understand and see is that, and believe, is that there's a gap between the 69th seven, if you like, and the 70th, or final week, and we're in that period, that gap, if you like, and that the 70th week is going to be the final 7 years before Jesus comes back in power and in glory. And that is going to be a time where there's going to be a lot of, the Bible talks about a period of a great tribulation. It's this period of time, this is a 7 year period in human history that's going to be unlike anything that the world has ever seen. And it will culminate in the amazing, powerful return of Jesus physically to the earth to bring in his kingdom, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. All the prophecies, all those hundreds of prophecies that still haven't been fulfilled will be fulfilled finally in his second coming and in all the events surrounding the second coming. So we're now in this in-between time that the 69 weeks been fulfilled, and now we're in this gap, this period of this gap before the 70th week starts, which will precede the return of Christ. So that, I believe, tells us some amazing things, doesn't it? We see that the coming of Jesus, the entrance into Jerusalem, wasn't just the fulfilling of Zechariah's prophecy. It was also fulfillment to the prophecy in the book of Daniel. And significantly, we are at the crossroad. We are in this gap period of time where God is, the gospel is now going out. Jesus came, he died, he rose again. I'm going to put up this picture here because I just think it illustrates so much of what Christ came to do. Sin is like a chasm that separates us from God, isn't it? And the cross is like a bridge which brings us to God. And that's why Christ came. For Christ, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. To bring you to God. That's why Jesus came. He wants to bring you to God. He wants to bring you into a proper relationship, a right relationship with God. And you can't, and I can't, come to God in a proper relationship unless sin is dealt with. Because we're sinners by birth, by our nature, by our practice. And unless that sin is dealt with, we can't come to God. Because God is holy. God is perfect. God dwells in unapproachable light. And so that's why we need a mediator. That's why we need a Jesus who suffered, who died, to pay the penalty of sins, to deal with that problem of sin, to cleanse us from sin, to give us his righteousness, to clothe us, if you like, in new garments so that we can approach God. You see, when we approach God, when we receive Jesus as our Savior, as our Lord, when we repent of our sin, when we turn to Christ, what happens is God clothes us with righteousness, as it were. And that's the only kind of clothing that God accepts. It's the righteousness of Christ. Now let me just say one final thing.
And then I'll close off this message. And that is this, that spiritual opportunities do not last forever. They don't. Jesus came as a king, and the rejection of him as king led to what? Some judgment on Jerusalem, 70 AD, within 35, 40 years of the coming of Jesus in 33 AD. It led to this great judgment. And so what that tells us is that there is a moment where it becomes too late, if you like, to receive God's goodness and his blessings. And for these people, they missed their moment. Many of them did accept it, but the majority rejected him as king. And so they missed their moment. And what does that tell us? It tells us, I think, that spiritual opportunities don't last forever. That's why the Bible says that today, this period that we're living in, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Because ultimately, this is what you only have. Are guaranteed. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. We may not be here tomorrow, but we are here today. And so we need to respond. You need to respond to God today, if you never have, to his gift of salvation. All you need to do is tell him you're sorry for your sin. You welcome his gift freely that came at a cost. The cost of Jesus shed blood. And you say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. You've never done that. I urge you to do it today. Because today is the day of salvation. That spiritual opportunity won't last forever. There's going to come a time where history is wrapped up. The Lord returns. He establishes his kingdom. And it'll be too late for those who haven't turned to Jesus as their king. And so we're challenged this morning not to let those opportunities pass, but not just the opportunity of salvation. How is God speaking to you today? Maybe God is speaking to you about something in your life that you need to repent of, or maybe there's a habit that you need to start practicing in your life. We talked about reading the Bible, reading scriptures. How is God speaking to you today? Because you know what? I believe God is speaking to us today by his Holy Spirit, through his word, by his Spirit, and he wants us to respond to him. Because those spiritual opportunities, they don't last forever either. Maybe God is speaking to you about your relationship with your spouse. You need to step up and take love them better, to about your kids, to lead them. Point them better towards the Lord. Or maybe about your job, just to let go and say, God, I want to glorify you in this job. I'm not so happy with the job, but I'm going to glorify you in this job. God, I'm going to trust you for the outcome of my kids. I don't understand how it's all going to work out, but I'm just going to trust you. God, I'm going to start this habit of reading the Bible each day. How is God speaking to you today? Don't put it off. Don't say, I'll deal with that tomorrow. You know? That ministry that he's put on your heart. Next year. And when things calm down. No. Don't miss the opportunity that God has for you today. May he help us to respond. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we know that this moment that Jesus came to Jerusalem and offered himself as king was a pivotal moment. And we know that there was great blessing for those who received you as their king, but many didn't. And Lord, even today, there's opportunities for us that won't last forever. I pray that we would take them, that we would ultimately turn to you if we haven't yet, that we'd get right with you. Maybe we need to get right with someone else. Maybe we need to just listen to you. May we respond in faith and in obedience. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.